today from chapter 1, verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 2. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,
you have promised that when two or three are gathered in your name, you are present in their midst. And so in your very presence, we ask that you will help us to hear, to receive, to digest, and to live out those things which we hear, but above all, that we would trust you and entrust ourselves to you as you did, into the hands of the Father, knowing that he is good and everything he does is good. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. If you've been a Christian for a while, you tend to forget how many people, or indeed most people, regard what you speak about here today and did here today just a few minutes ago as weird. You just forget it. Athena and I went to a function at the end of last year. It was a Christmas function. There are very few Christians. In fact, I'm pretty sure we were it. And you'd endeavour to have conversations with different people about different things. There's a common interest, and so you can talk about that. But one of the people there started talking about their work. They worked at a hospital as a school teacher. They don't do that anymore, so you can't identify them. All right. And they were telling us how the whole staff works so hard for these children who have very serious illnesses. And indeed, some of them are in palliative care. And the extent of effort that the staff went to was just magnificent. And I couldn't help myself. And I should have helped myself, but I didn't help myself. And I said, I find this amazing. And the person said, oh, really? Why? I mean, she just told me how one teacher prepared an exam for a student who was going to die the next day. I said, I find this amazing. She says, why? She says, well, it's expressing a view of humanity that I just don't hear very well in very many other places. I just hear the opposite, that we're not valuable and that we should, you know, devalue those who don't make a contribution. And once the conversation started to get that going, I could hear the roller door just slowly coming down on the conversation. I wonder if you've had that experience. I mean, what's the weirdest thing about Christianity if you're not a Christian? It's good to think about that, actually. It's a good question to ask. I mean, it could be that there are things that you're still weirded out by, actually. In fact, it might happen that while you're here, one of those things pops up that you didn't know was something that would weird you out, and now it does. Well, welcome to college. Seriously. We want this to be a place where you can ask any question. Things you don't get. There's no silly question. There's no question that shouldn't be taken seriously. And if that happens, and if I do that, if I diminish your question, you need to come right back and say, hey, you said in chapel, 13th February, 2024, blah, blah, blah. Nail me. Because we shouldn't be like that. Because God's word explains itself to us if we take the time, but it explains itself much better if we all do that work together. Last week in 1 John, we saw that the message we receive about Jesus brings us into fellowship, close friendship, intimacy with God the Father and God the Son, because Jesus himself is actually, so to speak, encapsulated, clothed in the gospel. all of his fullness, all of his power, all of his humility, all of his grace, all of his death, all of his suffering, all of his teaching comes to us in the gospel, in the word of God. He is present and giving life to us at that very moment. It should be what's actually happening now. Well, it is happening now. We just can't see it. John tells us the purpose of his whole book, a little bit later on in chapter 5, is this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And anything that undermines that confidence in knowing God, anything, also undermines our confidence in the life that comes from knowing God. Remember, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. But what kind of knowledge is this knowledge of eternal life? And what kind of confidence is it that they should have had and we should have? And what does it mean to, quote, believe in the name of the Son of God? Surely that's just the same thing I did when I first became a Christian. Well, if it is, why is he telling them that he's still telling them what that means? It can't just mean that. But they're all interconnected. The hearing of the gospel, the fellowshipping with the Father and the Son and with one another, and the sharing of eternal life. You can't take one package out, with bit out of that package. So we're just looking at these first few verses today, and my summary statement of what I'm talking about is this. Our fellowship with God is based on our forgiveness by God. Three things come before us in our passage today, I think. The first is this, that God is singularly pure. John begins, this is the body of his letter from verses 1-5 through to towards the end of the book, with a truth about God that lies at the very heart of the message. In fact, he says, this is the message. The message that we received from him, from Jesus, it's this. This is what it is. God is light, and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. And you notice that this message has a positive and a negative. It's got a positive affirmation, God is light, and it's got a negative qualification about what that means about God. Let's think about them. First of all, God is light. Now, I don't know when you became a Christian or have become a Christian. I'd love to hear that story. I know some of the stories. I'd love to hear them. So encouraging, so different from each other. But I'll go around the room one by one. No, I won't. But if I did, and I said, you became a Christian where someone came and said, God is light. Okay, I thought that might happen. All right. It would have all fallen foul. So 20 people would have their hand and said, oh, that's how I became a Christian. But it wasn't. And that's okay, because John is not giving us here all that he did. You know, he went around Asia Minor just saying, God is light. And people went, thanks. And then he moved on and did it again. It's a summary. It's a boiled down way of talking about something that he calls the gospel, or we call the gospel. What does it mean? How do we find out what this statement means? God is light. Well, you know, we can go through all 332 uses of the word light in the Bible. The first one occurs in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the last one occurs in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. Or we can just look at the context. It's a bit quicker and probably more sure-footed. What I want you to notice about is that this statement about God, that is the message, is not about what God does. It's about who God is. God is light. John wants to summarize the message and summarize, so to speak, God in terms of his singular purity. Singular purity. The second line makes that plain. Notice what he says. And there is no darkness in him whatsoever. That's the DWT translation. No darkness in him whatsoever. That is, there's no cloudiness in God. There's God's not, as Gollum would say, tricksy, who says one thing and does another. God is without blemish, without inconsistency. He's utterly pure. He can't be partitioned or divided or found good and bad at different days and different times and different places. He's always, always pure, always totally pure. There is not a shred of darkness or evil or uncertainty in God. Not a shred. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. None. Well, why is that important? Why is it that in verse 5 of this book, John would issue such a strong statement about who God is and what that means about him? Well, unfortunately, trees have been felled in vain to try and answer that question. Some of them are in our library. Satisfying the speculations of commentators and universities who offer PhDs. But once again, I think we can find the answer more close at hand without destroying our environment any further, by looking once again at the purpose statement. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our confidence in the message of the gospel to grant us life is grounded in the singular purity of God. Notice, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not names. It's only a singular name. And notice, the implication in the verse is that the Son has the Father. So the Trinity is embedded in that statement. And even the Trinity is just a perfect illustration of an undivided unity in plurality. And plurality in unity. What John's saying up front is that God's unity, God's holiness, God's love, God's sovereignty, whatever you want to go, whichever attribute you want to have of God, are all unclouded. All of them. Faultless. And that means, implication coming up, that those who claim to have fellowship with God, to be in relationship with God, to know God, to have eternal life, all meaning the same thing, must share in that singular plurality or purity of God. The smallest speck of impurity on our side will spoil it, will stain his purity, his consistency, his promises, his love, his care, because you cannot separate who God is from what he does. Can't do it. I've been reading Psalm 119, and I'll keep doing that for a while, I reckon. I'm parked over in Psalm 119 at the moment. And, you know, I was reaching out for the Hebrew this morning. It's like, don't do that. Just slow down. Just keep reading. And verse 68, which I quoted earlier, You are good, and all you do is good. Isn't that a beautiful verse? You can chew on that for days. What a great, and it's only half the verse. That's the great thing about Psalm 119. You get one great half a verse, and then you get another one as a bonus. All right, enough plugging for Psalm 119. I've got to move on because I went too long last week. Well, I don't think I did. Well, no one told me, so I guess it's okay. But I'm starting to learn that people don't tell you when you're older. Some of you know, you may have been able to tell that I've had some skin grafts recently. And they took bits out of my side and put them somewhere else on my body. And it's an interesting thing to happen, and it's starting to get better now. I don't quite look like Herman Munster, if you know that show on TV, but anyway. But as the operation was taking place, or the procedure was taking place, I noticed that one of the assistants, in fact, both the assistants, were not wearing gloves or a mask. Now, I'm married to a dental therapist, and also who was a librarian. And also, I've been through COVID. So don't talk to me about cross-infection, baby. I've got it all nailed. And so I raise this question, you know, sort of like as a sort of like this kind of off my head. And sorry if you're feeling sick. You can have a look later on if you like. And I was told that there were no risks. But I know that even an incy-wincy bit of infection, that's a medical term, invisible to the naked eye, would have dramatic consequences. We all understand that. We all understand that medical purity prevents infection. But what about with God? Well, God is singularly pure. But what does that mean for us? Well, it means that if we're to be in fellowship with him, to enjoy life with him, we must be pure as well. Which brings us to our second point. Live in the darkness or live in the light, your choice. That's what John seems to be saying. There are pairs that John puts up before us. There's three of them. We'll look at two of them. And what he's trying to do is to explain what living in accordance with God's purity looks like. And each verse presents a claim or an action and a consequence of that. A claim and a consequence or consequences of that action. So the first one might be a bit small if you're sitting right at the back. If we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. That's the first half of the pair. So if we say, if we claim that we're in fellowship with God, that is, we say, I'm a Christian, that's what that means. But at the same time, we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. So there are two consequences. We lie and we do not do what is true. Now, this image of walking comes from the Bible, specifically, I think, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, takes their stand in the path that sinners tread, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Walking is a way of speaking of lifestyle choice, a settled position we enjoy. It's a way of talking of how we get our validation. Common word, our stroking, our kudos. Walking in the darkness is a lifestyle choice. It's not accidental. It's got two consequences. Two consequences. We lie and we do not do, literally, what is true. We lie, that is, our claim to be a Christian is false. God has no regard of it. Secondly, we do not do what is true. took me a while to think about this. It's unusual language. But I think what he means is that nothing we do is true. Nothing. I mean, that all seems very black and white, doesn't it? You think, well, that's like a bit harsh, Don. But I think the problem for John and for us here in Perth, WA, is this, that those who claim to be walking in the light are actually walking in the darkness. And the things that they say about other people who they think are in the darkness, those people are actually in the light. That's the situation that John has got going on in front of him. They turn light into darkness and darkness into light. It's a little verse from Isaiah about that. They exchange God's purity with human infection. I mean, right now, in Perth, Western Australia, today, there are individuals, there are church leaders, there are whole denominations that not only permit immorality, they condone it, parade it. And yet at the same time, they set off a tsunami of good works and good deeds. They publish magazines about all the amazing things that are going on. Incredible. But the trouble is that if you're walking in the darkness, nothing you do is in the light. It's not saying it's good or bad. That's not the issue. It's not that they're doing things that are bad. That's not it. They are in terms of behaviour. But the good works are still good in that sense. But they're not in the light. Because God is singularly pure. He's not a mixture of light and darkness. And he's not fooled. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we receive God as he really is, two things happen permanently and immediately. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Each one of the claimed has two consequences, two negative and two positive. This is the two positive. How good is this? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, we are brought into fellowship with those who also fellowship with God in the light, in the truth. This is why sometimes, friends, it is necessary for people to leave a church. It's not something I would ever recommend. It's a very, very rare case. But sometimes it is necessary, and I think 1 John 1 tells us why. If teachers and leaders and members of a church are walking in darkness, knowingly, proudly, without repentance, if they're calling darkness light and light darkness, you have no fellowship with them. You just don't. And you can have no fellowship until there's repentance. And it's a hard thing to work out, and I'm not saying one rushes into this or goes at the first show of difficulty. But we have fellowship with one another, with those who walk in the light. And those who walk in the light are not always the people who you think they are. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You're thinking, well, Don, doesn't that come first? Don't you get cleansed first and then you walk in the light? No. Cleansing leads us into fellowship. Cleansing brings us into the light. The light shines and draws us in by faith. And we join into fellowship. But on the other hand, We find out about that as we enter into fellowship with people. We don't become Christians on our own. I think John's using temple imagery here. Priests would wash themselves thoroughly, their bodies. They would put on clean linen clothing, undergarments, overgarments, vestments, turban. And if on the way into the temple they tripped over, or a bird flew overhead and something unfortunate happened, it's back home again, in the shower, new set of clothes. In Christ, in the gospel, the washing has taken place. We enter into the fellowship of those who have been washed in Jesus' blood. That's the imagery from the book of Revelation. But if we deny the truth of our uncleanness, if we say we have not sinned, of our need of cleansing, we cease to have fellowship with God. That's why you can't have fellowship with God without forgiveness of sins. They always come together. And it leads to the next pair. If we say we have no sin, we confess we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here things are escalating up from verse 6 and 7. And the claim to be without sin sounds a bit wacky to us. And once again, you can hear the trees crying in the distance that have to be chopped down to come up with yet another argument about this, what's going on. But honestly, it's not that hard. If we're honest, each one of us will have times when we have claimed to be without sin. Yes, John is talking about a particular group of people, but not just that. He's writing to a group of people who he wants to make sure know that they have eternal life, and that's us. I'm that person. I justify myself in one thing. There's a grain of truth hiding inside a mess that I'm involved in. I hold on to it. And I keep talking about it. Self-justification, though, as we hold on to it, starts to spread. It moves out to other things in our lives. Things that we know were wrong, but we're not admitting it anymore. We don't want to. Because everything will come undone. And then it spreads to more things, and then it spreads to more things, and then, well, we end up where verse 10 is. If we claim we have not sinned, never ever sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. We drive the gospel from our hearts. This is an awful, awful predicament, this self-deception. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. False teaching doesn't start in Bible study. It doesn't start in theological colleges. It doesn't start by going to the bookshop and reading some book by a crazy Christian in some other place. That's not where false teaching starts. False teaching starts here, in the heart. It's where you won't defeat it often by having a better argument. Because the false teacher will always claim to be intellectually superior. They know more than you do, and sometimes they do. They're very clever. But that's not where it starts. Self-deception is rooted in the heart. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh my goodness, if we're open with God about our own sin and open with each other, it's we here. John's including himself. God is faithful and just That is, completely, remember, he's singularly pure in everything. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you notice that? There's a little word there. It's the word all. All unrighteousness. Is that all? I'm not so sure about that, Don. Yes, all. Because as we come into the light, we leave self-deception behind. The only way to be genuinely authentic, another buzzword, is to come into the light. There's no other way of doing it. Because the way the world understands authenticity is measured by the world. But the way God measures authenticity is by coming into Him, into His light. Because when God cleanses you, you actually start over again. It's not just a patch. It's a completely new start. Isn't that good news? And friends, that's true at the beginning when you turn to Christ, and it's true every day thereafter. Every day you seek your forgiveness from your Heavenly Father, it's a new day, don't you know? You should be smiling. It's such good news. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins from all unrighteousness? Well, I know that we don't all believe that because I'm here. Because there'll be some of us here today who hold on to things that we've said or done, things that we're ashamed of, and deep, deep in ourselves we think God should not forgive us. We actually believe that. We know that He can. We've heard the message. My goodness, some of us have been sitting in churches all of our lives and believe that. And people who enter into word ministry are plagued with this. But look at this verse again with me, would you, just for a minute. Look at what it says. He is faithful and just and righteous. He is. He is faithful and just. God's faithfulness and righteousness are singularly pure. There's nothing hiding in there. There's no surprise that God's going to leap out from the cupboard and scare you. It's not going to happen. Without limit, all unrighteousness to those who come into the light. And it must be so, John says, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, back in verse 7. And John is really deliberate here, not accidentally. Because God is faithful and righteous, not just, is perhaps not the best word, righteous, dikaios, Greek word, He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, adikia, same root as hiding in there. He forgives and He will forgive. Other of us find this verse hard to swallow because perhaps we're not the one who offended, but the one who's been offended. And we're holding on to that. Well, my message is let it go. He's faithful and just. He'll work it out. And He's no fool. He's trustworthy. Live in the darkness or live in the light. It's our choice. Living in the light looks fearful. If you're not a Christian, it looks very fearful, actually. But it's not. It's way better. Because God is faithful and just and forgives us all of our sins and never brings them up again. What prevents us from sliding back into the darkness? And what will help us to continue on in the light? Well, last point is how to leave the darkness and walk in the light. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The truth is, friends, that we fail to live by God's standards, we even fail to live up to our own. We're inconsistent, we're easily hoodwinked, we fool ourselves. Our pride, our reputation, particularly those we're close to, our fears of being found out, all these things pile up, they're all going on inside of us all the time. We must come into the light. We can't sort them out ourselves. But here's the good news in verse 1 and 2. We have an advocate. We're not on our own in that. We're not on our own. God hasn't said, look, you know, a problem in the world. Here's the solution. Here's the ingredients. Here's the recipe. Off you go. No. He got involved. How do we know that God is faithful and just? Because our advocate, barrister, who speaks on our behalf, who defends us, took upon himself the thing that we fear, which is punishment for our sins. He took that on himself. The language here that John uses says, he propitiated God. He turned aside God's anger from us and put it upon himself. We have access to God. We come into the light. We have fellowship with God. We have life with God. We have fellowship with one another. We share life together. It's eternal life. Whether I'm the person who believes that my sin is beyond God's forgiveness, it's not. Or the person who believes that another person is beyond God's forgiveness, they're not. Although you would think that, given the world that we live in. Our advocate, our mediator, Jesus Christ, is able and willing and ready to help us. And isn't that the really weird thing about the Christian faith? The thing that makes no sense? That when we're in the darkness of our own sin, by our own choice, that God shines the light of his Son upon us and brings us into fellowship with him by handing him over, so to speak, to that darkness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't comprehend fully by any means all that you've done for us, but we want to know more of it. We want to come into the light by confessing our sins. And so we ask today that you would indeed move in our hearts to bring those things to the surface, to be specific with you, whether it be now, after this chapel time, with another brother or sister. Help us to come into the light, to know that our advocate Jesus Christ will never, ever not turn up for us. He will always be there. And we're bonded to him by faith and by the Spirit. Please encourage us, Heavenly Father. Some of us work in denominations and churches that are tough, and we're not sure what to do. So please remind us that you are faithful and just, that you have things in hand. And please, Heavenly Father, would you help us when we're thinking and speaking about others who believe things and do things that are against your word, that we do not cut them off in our minds or our hearts, that your love continues to reach out through the cross. And just as you brought us into the light, you can bring others into that light as well. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.